I am grateful to be with you. We are in week two of our series, Peacemakers. We are spending all month of February just talking about peace. We need more peace. Amen? What if we could have more peace? What if this month God would just bring peace upon peace upon peace in all of our lives? How much better would it be for us? And that's my hope and that's my prayer. And last week we started with the idea that we are the children of God, and as children of God, we are peacemakers in this world, that we don't just keep the peace, we make the peace. But before we can go around making peace, we first need to be made at peace with God, and that is not something we can do. It's not an active thing. We can't earn it or deserve it. It's a passive thing that is given to us by God through Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and my sin on a cross so that we could have peace once again with God, even though we tried to break that with our own sin. God said, I've got an answer for you. His name is Jesus. And so we have now been made at peace with God. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking then about how to make peace today with conflict. Next week, we're going to talk about how to make peace with others. And then we're going to talk about how to make peace within yourself, because many of us can't do that. And so it's going to be an awesome month of peace. Many of you know that last year I wrote my first book, and I was so excited about this accomplishment called the Red Letter Challenge, and it was something that I felt like God put on my heart to do, and so I was obedient in getting it done. But you know me, I have grand vision and dreams that I really, and you all, that I really want us to impact the kingdom of God in the greatest way possible. And so while I'm content with whatever God does with it, I do have hope that someday someone out there might read the Red Letter Challenge and understand that maybe they're not living the way that they ought to, and there's a life that Jesus invites them into that is fun and exciting and incredible and amazing and rewarding, and it's awesome and it's hard, but it's okay. And so hopefully there are people that will read that book. And then my grand vision and grand dream ideally would be that, man, hopefully other churches can go through the Red Letter Challenge like we did last September and October and learn what it means to be and forgive and serve and give and go and just get into the daily rhythms of what Christ calls us to do. And so after we did it as a congregation, I made a few more edits and made some changes. And then I finally felt like at the turn of the calendar that the Red Letter Challenge is now ready to go. That's what I wanted. But again, God, whatever. I'm good. I'm content. I've done what I need to do. Kind of up to you from here, God, because I got this whole family here. I got to run here. And so, and another family, by the way, which is my real family, which is more important than this family. But anyway, I got two families. And so I was really excited. Right at the beginning of the year, I had my first church say, we want to do the Red Letter Challenge. And so, yay, cool, awesome. And so I shipped them out 9 boxes of the Red Letter Challenge. And I said, it'll be there about a week. And a week came, and there was no boxes that came on the church's doorstep. And about a week later, finally, 4 of the 9 boxes arrived. And I got a couple of pictures to show you what they looked like when they got there. And so you can see they were waterlogged, they were tampered with, there was a whole lot more tape on the boxes than I had put on, and the boxes were completely destroyed. Many of the books were absolutely ruined and not good at all, and I was very, very bummed about my first experience on the Red Letter Challenge. Satan, you suck. But anyway, I waited a couple days later because I wanted to go talk to the post office to see if any more boxes came. A fifth box came, and in that fifth box, I had shipped 15 books. And also 150 of those bracelets, and that's what came inside of it. About a dozen of the Red Letter Challenge bracelets. And so I'm pretty upset at this point. 2 days later, the sixth box came. And in the sixth box, inside of one of my books, inside of the box, was a postage due sticker from somebody else's box. How that made its way inside of my box in the Red Letter Challenge, I have no idea. I got another picture from the Cincinnati post office that said, hey, your boxes obviously were damaged. Some items were lost, and you can go in and get a refund for the postage. And I don't know exactly what happened, but if Cincinnati post office, if you see a revival in the Cincinnati post office, God takes the credit, but it wouldn't have happened without me. I'm just saying. And so I realized I didn't know you could get insurance with media mail, and so I'm kind of bummed because I'm just out all of that money for all those books that I sent, and that's kind of not a really great experience for someone that's already put a lot of time, money, and energy and effort into the Red Letter Challenge. So I'm kind of bothered by it. I wait a little bit longer to see if the other 3 boxes show up. They never do. And so finally, I go into the post office to have a talk with the postmaster, and you can realize I'm not happy with what happened. my stuff got, they were absolutely negligent and tampered with and didn't like what happened. No, I have no real reason for what happened. I don't even know exactly. And so I'm going in pretty upset. I'm also going, and remember, this was during the 21 days of prayer and fasting. I'm going in hungry. I hadn't eaten for 36 hours at that point. I was on the second day in a row, and I was hangry and very upset. And so I go in, and I'm thinking this shouldn't be a big deal. I'm not even going to, I'll ask, but I'm sure it's not going to happen, or I'll get money back for the product that was inside. I needed to buy insurance, which is a good lesson for all you guys. You don't lose out a lot of money like I did. But anyway, I'm just going to go get the postage refund and get on out of there, and everything will be fine. And I tell you what, it is really hard to get a postage refund. And it didn't go well. I paid $135 for postage, and I wanted to leave the post office with $135. And I made that very clear and very loud that I was not leaving until I got $135 back, because this is ridiculous what happened to me. And rather than admitting fault and saying, oh, I'm so sorry about all the stuff you already lost and your own personal investment in this, it was not well received on my end when he told me, well, maybe you should have shipped them in a little bit better of boxes. Okay, maybe I should have, but that doesn't explain why they were waterlogged and damaged and opened and taped and everything else that was going on. And so I don't really think that's the issue. The problem is on your end. And well, we can't give you a full refund unless that church wants to send all the boxes with the books back. And then we can take a look and see how damaged they are to see if they're usable or not. And if they're not, then we'll give you a full refund. And I said, I'm not going to put that church through that. They're going to spend their own money, time, energy, effort. It's not worth it, but I got a picture. I showed him the picture from the Cincinnati post office. This thing says my stuff was damaged and I can get a refund. Why won't you give me a refund? And this is when, and it was kind of one of those deals where it's like you're going in to buy a car where you talk for a minute and then they go back for a couple minutes. You know what I'm talking about? And I was talking with the head postmaster guy at this point because it had escalated to that situation. And he got really upset with me and I didn't understand why. And he started accusing me of, well, we don't know if these books are usable and you're probably just going to sell them up there. And then you want us out of our pocket to spend $135. Why should that money come out of our pocket? This might have been some big thing you just set up. Yeah, I was mad. Let me tell you, as your pastor, I did not curse. I did not threaten him, and I did not name call. But your pastor made a scene at the local post office. I just need you to know that. I don't need you to clap. No. I don't want you to clap for me. It wasn't good. And at this point, I was so upset, and then I just started getting really loud. There were other people around, and I was very sarcastic at this point. Yeah, I said, yeah, that was my big plan, that 7+ years ago, I would move to Lake County, and I would spend over $100,000 at your post office over those 7 years, because that's what I did. I had a head cover business, golf head covers, that I shipped out stuff all the time. So I said, that was my big plan. I'd spend over $100,000 here locally through your post office, never once come in to ask for a postage refund. And then I wanted to write a book, sell it, send it out to people, waste a couple thousand of my own dollars, my own personal investment, so that at the end, I wouldn't even buy insurance on that, because that's part of my scam. In the end, I would come back and get $135 back from you. And I went like this: you figured it out, little postmaster man. Well done. And I was like 3 inches from his face doing this. And so he said, sir, would you like me to get somebody to escort you out of here? I'm not kidding. And I said, no. And then he went back again. And as he was getting back, I was still living. I was thinking about all the ways I'm going to blast this post office and everybody on social media. And this guy doesn't know that I'm the lead pastor of the family of faith-filled, big-thinking, ticked-off followers of Jesus Christ. That we're going to come and we're going to pick it. And there's going to be legal repercussions. And I'm getting all this pride swelling up in my head. And then I remembered, oh, yeah, you're in 21 days of prayer. And no joke, like, literally 30 minutes into probably a 45-minute back and forth, I remembered, I can go to God. Amen. And in that moment, I stopped yelling. I backed off. And I said, God, I need your help here. I feel like I got ripped off. And he said, you did get ripped off. You're not wrong in that. You got totally screwed over. But it's all right. It's just money. So I walked out of there with $58. Yay! And right before I left, again, just remembering that, oh yeah, I can talk to God at any time because we're praying. I remember just feeling like God putting on my heart to just be the bigger man and leave this place with dignity and respect. And so I went over to each clerk and I said, hey, I'm sorry. I lost my temper and raised my voice. That's not very becoming of me. Hope you can forgive me. And then I said, hey, we grabbed the postmaster. I want to tell him that too. And so postmaster came out and I said, hey, man, I'm really sorry that I lost my cool and I raised my temper. I didn't mean to do that, and that wasn't very nice to me. Can you forgive me? And as I did that, he put out his hand, and I shook his hand. I could just see his face and his heart melt.
Thank you, Father.
And I didn't get any more money back, right? I mean, it's not like, oh, we got, no, bad ending still. But I just wonder what would have happened in that situation, in that conflict, if I would have been graceful the entire time. And I went through this conflict. You guys go through conflicts, many of them which are much, much bigger than what I go through or what I went through. And I want to talk today about how do we make peace with conflict? Because all of us experience this. By the way, no joke, this is now 6-7 weeks after I sent them out. Last week in the mail, I got one of my box tops back from one of the 3 missing boxes. Just the box top. In a little bag that says, sorry, this got misplaced. Do you need this? It's like, I don't need this box top. But anyway, by the way, I wish no ill will. I don't want any one of you to think poorly about. They do a great job at the Mount Dora post office. 99 times out of 100, they do amazing work by insurance. But let's have forgiveness. Amen?
Amen.
Some define peace, at least peace of this world, as the absence of conflict. That is not a good definition of peace, though, because we know that each one of us experiences conflict, and many of you are in some sort of conflict right now, and we are going to have conflict, and you're saying, Zach, that's not being very positive. Fine. I'm positive that we're going to have conflict. How do I know this? Because Jesus tells us this in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. I've told you this so that you might have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have conflict, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so when trouble and when conflict comes, should the family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus be running for the hills? Absolutely not. We have a call to get in the mess, get in the conflict, because we are the only ones that have the peace of God, and we are best equipped and able to deal with and make peace in conflict. I'm here to tell you that when it gets darker and darker out there, our light shines brighter and brighter. When the world gets darker, we shine brighter. We have what this world needs, and that is a peace of God which passes all understanding. And like we talked about last week, God has made peace with us so that now we can make peace with others. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Children of God make peace. That's what we do. We don't just keep the peace, we make the peace. And even if things are hard, and even if you get ripped off, and even if you feel like you're in the right and not the wrong, and even if you're struggling, and even if there's problems, it's okay, because we've got this peace of God that reminds us, no matter how bad things get in this world, things are going to be all right for me at some point. And that some point is maybe when Jesus Christ comes back, it'll be all right. Even Paul said, I consider that the present sufferings of this world will not compare to the glory that will one day be revealed in Jesus Christ. And so even if I got to take one on the chin, that's okay, because my Savior took one on the chin for me, and because of that, I'll be with him forever. And so we can say, no matter what, this is good. This is good. Oh, you don't want to give me my refund back? This is good. So how do we make peace in conflict? I got just 2 ways that I believe are incredibly biblical and incredibly practical. There's 1,000 different things I could say, but I'm just going to give you 2 things today how you can make peace in conflict. Number one, make peace in conflict by engaging in real conversations face to face with people. I don't know how much more practical you need. engage in real conversations face to face. Let's face it, almost all of the conflict that we go through in this world is due to us. It's due to human beings. It's due to our sin nature. And so when there's conflict, if the human beings are the issue, then the human beings need to get together to talk about it. Does that make sense? Because what I've seen is that we are not very good. We don't really handle and make peace and conflict very well. Even amongst Jesus followers, I've not been very impressed with what I've seen in the last few short years of my life. And I've not done any scientific studies, but it appears we're getting less and less capable of actually handling and dealing and overcoming and making peace with conflict. I know this as a pastor because I deal with a lot of conflict, right? Regularly. One of the ways I see it is when I do premarital counseling. And when couples come to me and we talk through conflict resolution, usually about a third of the couples will come and they'll be so happy when we start talking about conflict resolution because they say, "Pastor, this is how I know we're perfect together because we've never fought. Never." And I think they want me to be really proud of them and excited for them. And when I tell them, "Why don't you go have a fight and then come back and talk to me?" they don't really take it that well. When I tell them that you are two broken, miserable sinners that will upset each other and bother each other and frustrate each other, that you will absolutely do these things. And if you don't have conflict resolution or you never have an argument, then your relationship is not really based on honesty. It's very immature and it'll eventually erupt into something that you don't want it to erupt into. They don't really like it when I say that. How many of you are married? How many of you say, "Yeah, we have conflict"? Anyone married that has never had a conflict? You're too scared to raise your hand. I know it. I remember early dating Allison and things were going super well. And I fell, you know, in love with her so quick. It took her a little while longer. I'm not sure why I'd fall in love with me, but... And we were a few months in, and this particular night, I remember it, she was distant from me, and I could tell something wasn't right, and I hadn't seen her like that before, and so I remember, "Honey, what's going on? Why do you seem distant? Like, is there something going on that I don't know about?" And she said, "I'm mad at you because we never have a fight. All you want to do is just joke around and be silly and have a good time, and I like that, but I need to know that you can get serious." I said, "Wait, you're mad at me because we don't fight at all? You want me to get serious? Let's go." And I remember our first fight was over the fact that we never fought. And I didn't like it. And I don't like fighting and I don't like conflict, but it's something that we have to do. It's a normal part of any relationship. And the problem is that so many of us, we want to avoid conflict. So we keep it in here rather than letting it out. We keep it in here, and that's not designed for you to keep in here. I see this again in premarital counseling because there's this test that we do that measures avoidance. And so many of us score high, especially the younger generation, score high on avoidance, which means we don't want to talk about it. We just want to avoid it and act like it's not there. Usually the two things that people need the most help with, by the way, in premarital counseling is conflict resolution and sexual expectations. Interesting, right? But anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there. People will avoid conflict at any cost. And so some of them will keep it in. But even when they let it out, I've seen this done in so many ways that are harmful, that actually are worse. And again, I'm seeing this more and more with my generation. And so I just want to show you some practical ways that are not good when it comes to dealing with and making peace in conflict. And this is one that I see, is that sometimes when there's a conflict, the other person wants to talk behind the other person's back. That is never, ever, ever a healthy way to deal with conflict. Because usually what happens is you're going to seek understanding and comfort from somebody else, and they're hearing your side of the story. And what I've found out is that there's always two sides of the story, and there's actually always three sides. Your side, my side, and the truth that's in the middle that's actually the real story. And so the worst way to deal with conflict is to go behind somebody else's back, because then it starts gossip. And did you hear what so-and-so, and did you hear what happened over here? Do not handle conflict behind somebody's back. Another way that's extremely unhealthy is handling conflict through social media. What an awful, 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 awful way to handle conflict. And this is becoming such a major issue. Every week it feels like I'm having to have a conversation with somebody of why did you post that? You should not have posted that. I've seen this so many times go wrong and so few times go right. I'm not saying it'll never work, but I'm telling you 99%+ of the time, it is not a healthy way to take care of conflict that is going on. Rather than solving the problem, it usually creates a right and wrong. It usually creates sides or factions, and it always escalates the situation. You're getting people to chime in, usually without knowing even half the story, and you're using what's called internet courage, which is words you'll say in front of the whole world on the computer, but you'd never say in front of somebody face to face. You're using that, and you're getting people to rally behind you saying, yeah, you go, man. And you go, girlfriend, when they're not even telling you the right thing to do. And so social media is such a bad way to resolve and make peace in conflict. Texting is another bad one. It's just not good. Like, even after the invention of emoticons and emojis, like, it's still not healthy, right? They did a survey recently that surveyed 3,000 people that had gotten broken up with and said, how did that person break up with you? And 56% of them had broken up by social media, by text, or by email. So after spending considerable time with one another, that's the best way that they thought, I'm going to break up and handle this conflict. And when they asked them why, the research came back and said most who employ this method explain that it just makes the process less awkward than a face-to-face or even a phone call. Some decided to end their relationship simply by deleting them or getting rid of their account on social media. These are not effective ways to resolve conflict. And it shows me that we are getting less and less experienced with getting involved in conflict. And so we're getting less and less experience in how we actually need to be resolving it. Email is also a difficult one. Email is so important for workplaces as a way of communication. But I'm telling you, it's just not usually a very good way to handle conflict, especially if you're just BCCing everybody else and getting people on your side. It's just not effective at all. The problem with email as well as text and with social media, I'm just getting really practical, is that you can read someone's words without knowing the tone or the body language in which it was used. And so someone might have had good intentions that you perceived poorly. And so someone might send me an email and I can send back a short response that says, sure, I bet that'll work out. And that response can be perceived differently. It can be perceived as confident and supportive. Sure, I bet that'll work out. Or it can be perceived as snarky and sarcastic. Sure, I bet that'll work out. Which it feels like some people read my emails that way, does it not? It's like, well, how could you read it that way? Even emoticons can't clean this up. Some will settle conflict, and we're getting better with a phone call. At least they're talking to the person at this point, and I realize not everything can be handled face-to-face, and so a phone call is definitely better than anything else I've mentioned before, but even still, there's one thing that can't come through a phone call, and that's body language. In 1971, psychologist Albert Mehrabian published Silent Messages, which included his pioneering research on nonverbal communication. And so when it comes to credibility, he found that we assign 55% of weight to body language, 38% to tone, and only 7% to actual words, which is why as peacemakers, we know from at least the psychology world, it is always better to solve conflict and to make peace in conflict, engaging in face-to-face, real conversations with people. We will not hold it in. We will not go behind people's back. We will not use social media to blast others. We will face the person if we've got an issue, and we will have a big boy and big girl conversation when we need to have that. That is the effective way to handle conflict in this world. And I was, there was a woman in this congregation that I didn't do something for her that she had wanted me to do. And I didn't even know that I hadn't done it. And it was starting to fester inside of her. And she was listening to the lies, I believe, of the enemy, which were telling her, Pastor Zach doesn't care about you. The church doesn't care about you. Maybe no one will care if I leave this church. And for months, she was telling herself this. And finally, thankfully, she summoned the courage to come talk to me and explain her situation. And I told her, man, I am sorry that I failed you in that way. I've got some blind spots. And so thank you for pointing that out for me. But I also just want to say thank you. Honestly, thank you, because I don't even get the chance to do this very often. Because most times when people have an issue with me, and I'm sure you're the same way, most times when they have an issue with you, they'll just leave out the back door and they won't say anything. I'd rather us talk about it. And it's okay to have a problem. It's okay to have conflict. And that's what needs to happen in the church, is perfection is not possible. So we have to get together and talk about conflict. And what's really beautiful is when a messy group of people that has conflict can actually work to forgive one another and bring beauty out of it, I believe Jesus gets glorified all the more. We handle it face to face. Matthew 18 is your biblical reference for this. It says, if your brother or sister sins, not in a mean way, but go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And so if any of you are sinning, like we need to help each other out. And if you see something in me, help me out. If I see something in you, I'll help you out. We need to, just between the two of you, not to bring everybody, not to go behind back, not to go on social, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, great, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three other witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. These are verses that show us how to deal with sin and conflict in the church. And most people don't know, but that Bible verse that a lot of pastors say, where two or three are gathered, may you be in the midst of us. I want you to know that's coming right out of this. That's the very next verse. And so what God is saying is, I am absolutely a part of being in resolution. I am a peacemaker, and I am with you as you are trying to make peace, not in a rude or evil or superior sort of way, but as you are trying to make peace with others who have sinned and where there is conflict, I want you to know that my spirit goes with you, that I am there with you. I need you to know that. So we engage in real conversations face to face with others, knowing that God has our back and that God is with us. Okay, so cool. What do I do when I'm actually talking then? How should I act? What? And again, we can't get into everything, but what we can do is we can learn from the greatest peacemaker ever in this world, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we can learn from what he has done. And in John chapter 1, it says this. It says, the Word, which is another name for Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So what does that say? That means he didn't handle things from up there. He didn't handle things on his social media Facebook account, God, right? He literally came down into this world to engage in real conversations face to face, have real relationships with people. So he did that. And then it says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. And I want you to know that as you make peace in conflict, number one, we engage in real conversations face to face. But number two, when we are making peace in conflict, we stand in the middle and we lead with grace and with truth. We lead with grace and we lead with truth. And let me tell you, you need them both. If you only have one, it's dangerous. You need them both. And one of the biggest challenges we have as Christ followers is, how do I love somebody? And how do I make peace with love and with grace? It's so easy to just go towards the one side and lose the other. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you grow up in a culture that was more truth-centered. And so what might they say? They say, the Bible says it and I believe it and that settles it, right? Anybody know that kind of person? If you're sitting next to him, don't look at him. Just keep looking at me. Make eye contact with me. Avoid that. No. The Bible said it and I believe it. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. The world's going to hell in a basket. It's all them young people. You always got to change your voice when you do it, by the way. I don't know why, but that's very truth-centered with absolutely no grace at all. What happens when we lead with truth but no grace? Truth without grace leads to rules and rebellion. Rules and rebellion. Truth without grace leads to a bunch of rules, it leads to legalism, and it leads to rebellion. And some of you, you know what it means to grow up in a legalistic home. Maybe 30 years ago, you were under a bunch of rules where there's no movies and there's no lipstick and your dress has to be at arm's length because that's what the Bible says. Not really, I was just testing you, but anyway. And other rules, but especially the big rule back then was no dancing. You cannot dance. Some of you, you grew up in that culture. I heard one of my Baptist friends say one time, I asked him, why are Baptists so against premarital sex? He says, the reason is because it might lead to dancing. It's just what I heard. I don't know if it's right, but feels a little backwards to me, but that's what legalism tells us. Legalism is you have to follow the rules to be right with God. If you do something wrong, you're not right with God. That's what truth without grace says. It leads to rebellion, which is, I know what's right and I know what's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And what I need you to see, and this is what we talked about last week, is all of us are rebellious. That's our nature, that we know what's right and yet we still do what's wrong. So we are rebellious, every one of us. And I see rebellion in all of us, but especially, if you don't believe me that we're all rebellious, just look at a two-year-old and just hang out with a two-year-old for a little while and you will see that a two-year-old is a rebellious little creature. Two-year-olds, you will tell them, don't touch this over here. And a minute later, they will walk over to it and they will put their little finger out and they will look back at you. And then they will make sure that you're looking and then they will go like this. What are you going to do? Who's in control? Right? Two-year-olds are very rebellious. I've known a two-year-old that lied to me straight to my face. He lied to me. His face had changed a little bit and it was kind of like this, like a half smirk, but working on something. And I said, are you going poo-poo in your diaper? And he said, no. And then like, I saw him do it again. I said, are you sure you're not going poo-poo in your diaper? No. And you know what that little rascal was doing? He was telling me no while he was taking a dump in his pants. Rebellious little creatures, two-year-olds. And you're no better. Okay, maybe you're a little better than that. The fastest way to raise a rebellious kid is rules without relationship. It's truth without grace. It's do this, do this, do this. Truth, 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 truth. And people are going to say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's truth without grace. The other side is all grace. And let's be honest, this one is a little more prevalent in today's society and in our culture. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're happy. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves everybody. Jesus loves me. It's all good. Like live however you want. Do whatever you want. Like it's all good. And if we have grace without truth, what does that lead to? Grace without truth leads to people to do and believe whatever they want. They do whatever, it's licensed to do whatever, and they believe whatever, it's relativism. And so if we have grace with no truth, suddenly people will say, well, I can do whatever I want. God understands, and nobody has a right to tell me how I live, and I can live my own life my way, you live your life your way, and it's all good. Just don't bother me. Stay in your lane, and I'll stay in mine. Jesus came full of grace and truth. What's interesting in John's gospel is, I can't prove it, but I believe there's a reason why the first word there is grace and the second word is truth. I believe that in making peace with conflict, we are to always lead with grace before we can actually bring truth. I believe that people need to know that we care about them first before we can actually tell them the truth from Jesus that would actually set them free. A truth that is not oppressive at all, a truth that will actually free them and make them one with him. But we first need to make sure we give them grace. And you've heard me say here before, but we need to be full of grace before preaching truth. Or let me say it this way. We need to be a safe place for people to belong even before they behave like the teachings in Scripture. Our message is not behave like us and then you can be a follower of Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come follow Jesus and receive his grace and let that grace lead you into an eternal life that is full of truth, that will set you free. That's the gospel. It's not behavior-based. It's Christ-based. It's grace-based. And this is so important because there are so many people that are skeptical about the truth. And so you will not be able to give and deliver them truth until you first give them grace. You have to lead with grace. And that's why in Matthew 18, when it says, go approach your brother or sister, we don't come with a superiority mentality. We don't come from a position of I've got it all figured out and I'm perfect. We come from, hey, I'm a brother or sister in Christ and I'm a sinner too. And hey, I just want to talk about some things. So let's talk. We come as a humble servant, just as Christ left the highest throne to become not just a human, but a servant, and a servant that became obedient to death. That's in the same manner that we go and approach people. We lead with grace and then they're ready for the truth. And the greatest story where I see this happening, at least that I can see, is in the Gospel of John chapter 8 when Jesus meets this adulterous woman. Do you know the story? This woman was obviously doing something she should not have been doing. We don't know if this was her way of life. We don't know if perhaps it was a boss or someone in a superior position that was abusing his power over her. But what we do know is that the story focuses a whole lot on the adulterous woman and never once mentions the adulterous man. And so we know from the beginning that this is a trap to get this woman, but ultimately it's not a trap to get the woman. They're trapping the woman to get to trap to Jesus. That's who they want to trap. And so these Pharisees and teachers of the law that set this thing up, they come before Jesus and they brought this woman and they drew a line in the sand and they said, here, the law says, truth says that if you do this, if you have adultery, if you are in an adulterous relationship, you must be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And that's when Jesus does something crazy. Rather than confirming what they say, he kneels down in the sand and starts writing something. And we don't know what he wrote. I think that'll be a question for a lot of us when we get to, what'd you write? What'd you write, Jesus? Some people think he wrote a Bible verse. Some people think he wrote the Ten Commandments. Some people are just thinking he's writing the names of the men that were in the group and the older ones leave first. So he starts with the oldest and then he gets to the youngest. We don't know exactly what happened in that. But all of a sudden, we see that every man that was in that circle left, and it's just Jesus and this woman. And again, put yourself in the woman's perspective. A half hour earlier, she was having sex with another man, and she may not even be fully clothed at this point, and she's been drugged out, and she doesn't know if she's going to die or not, and all these men have now left, and Jesus is alone with her, and he bends down on the ground, and he's writing something, and he looks back up to her, and he says, woman, where are your condemners? And she says, there are none. And he says what? Then neither do I condemn you. He leads with grace. Neither do I condemn you. For the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then after he says, neither do I condemn you, he then says to her, go now and do whatever you want. Good job, guys. He brings truth. And he says, go now. And sin no more. Jesus came full of grace and truth. The religious ones of the day in this conflict drew a line and said, this is where the line is. But I want you to know that we have a God who is a line crosser. Why did Jesus cross the line in that circumstance? Why does he cross the line in your circumstance? Because there's someone else on the other side that he desperately loves and he desperately cares. We don't draw lines to keep people out. We cross lines to love people in. Come on, let me say that again with a better response from you people. We don't draw lines to keep people out. We cross lines to love people in. And that's what we do. There will be conflict in this world. There'll be somebody tomorrow that'll make you mad. Somebody the next day. You'll have a problem with your spouse. You'll have an issue with your kids. Someone at work. Someone at the post office. There's going to be conflict. But we're the people that step over the lines and stand in the middle. And we lead with grace and truth. Why? Because Jesus stood in the middle for you. Jesus went to the middle for you. Stood on the cross for you, led with grace and truth, and says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. We follow after the footsteps of the one who went to the cross for you and for me. We cross lines to love people in. We lead with grace and truth. We engage in real conversation with real relationship so that hopefully one day we can bring the truth of the gospel that is not oppressive but absolutely freeing, and they'll actually want to hear it. That's how you make peace with conflict. Sure, there's a million other things you can do, but get in real conversations face to face. Establish relationships and lead with grace and truth. Come on, let's stand on our feet. God, we thank you that in the midst of conflict, we have peace of God. We're not even asking God for you to take our conflict away. We're not asking that. What we're asking for is that we would have your peace. No matter what's going on around us. And God, we're also asking that you would give us courage and confidence that when the conflict comes, we will stand in the middle. We will not run to the sides like so many others. We will not keep things in like everyone else. No, we will talk about these things. We will come to the middle. We will engage in difficult conversation in order to bring grace and your truth out. That's what we will do. We are the peacemakers, for we are your children. And so, God, I know that there's conflict that everyone is going through in this place right now. Some of it may be very serious. Some of it may feel very minor. Some of it may feel oppressive and overwhelming. And so, God, we thank you that we can have peace in the midst of that storm, peace in the pandemonium, calm in the chaos. God, we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that even if conflict doesn't go our way, and even if we feel like, God, we took one on the chin, or we got ripped off, or they're not seeing my side, or they don't understand me, or why are they treating me this way, or any hardship or struggle or problem that we might have from conflict, even if any of that comes, we know, God, that you are still good, and that you have never let us down, and you never will. And so that's the grace, and that's the truth that we proclaim, that no matter what's going on, we got a God who is good. We got a God that will be by our side. We got a God that stands with us when we make peace in this world. And it's that God that we are excited about, and it's that God that I will not be shaken and stirred by the things of this world. When conflict comes my way, I'm good, because you are my God, and you're a good God, and you never change, and you're inside of me. You gave me the same spirit that rose Christ Jesus from the dead. And so that peace that you have, I have that peace too. I've got the peace of God living in me. Do you have the peace of God? Will you say that he's a good God no matter what happens in this world? When your spouse lets you down, when your kids let you down, when your boss lets you down, when your neighbor lets you down, when your postmaster lets you down, will you say our God is good? Come on, let's say it together now.